Pelagianism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. Today we want to share with you some more heresies on the second century. We seem to have had a lot of heresy in the second century. This one is called Encratitis. We said that whenever Mother Church has been under severe attack, God raised up saints and other powerful men and women in the church. He sent his mother on earth or brought about miracles of the Eucharist. We have one of these powerful men in St. Justin Martyr, famous among those who died for the faith during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. He is known as the first Christian apologist to write a defense of any considerable length defending the church and its teaching. He was most likely a Samaritan, as he came from Nablus, but he spoke no Hebrew, and his parents, who were pagans, seemed to be of Greek origin. They provided their son with an extensive education, including the Greek philosophers, but as with St. Augustine, these scholars failed to satisfy him.
One day, while St. Justin Martyr was walking in a field, he met up with an old man who spoke of a philosophy nobler and more fulfilling than anything St. Justin had ever heard, not even in Plato's Science. When he asked the old man where it came from, the old man told him that God first revealed it to the Hebrew prophets, and then, when his son came, he fulfilled it. The old man urged him to pray. Inspired by his words, and very possibly the urging of the Holy Spirit, St. Justin was led to study Holy Scriptures. As Justin had already been drawn to the Christians, this filled him with a desire to learn more about them. He wrote, "Even at the time when I was content with the doctrines of Plato, when I heard Christians accused and saw them fearlessly meet death and all that is considered terrible, I felt that such men could not possibly have been leading the life of vicious pleasure with which they were credited."
He was baptized into the faith at age 30. Up to the time of St. Justin, there were few apologists or defenders of the faith. The early Christians were very simple people and, for the most part, unlearned. Their focus was primarily to protect the Eucharist from being profaned. Therefore, even when their spirits were disquieted by the teachings they were hearing, and even when they judged that Jesus' teachings were being misinterpreted, they were willing to put up with these hurts. Justin, on the other hand, because of his own call and walk into the church, believed and insisted, if people learned about the true faith, more would join and remain. He felt, as we have, the terrifying responsibility we all share for those lost because they had never been taught the true faith. His words echo through our church today. It is our duty to make known our doctrine, lest we incur the guilt and punishment of those who have sinned through ignorance.
Since he was a philosopher, he was able to travel extensively from land to land, dialoguing with pagans, heretics, and Jews, as well as tirelessly defending the church in his writings. He eventually ended up in Rome. There he debated a cynic whose name was Crescens. He showed him not only to be ignorant of the faith, but to be willfully perverting its dogma. Although St. Justin and the church were victorious this round, Crescens waited. Then, when St. Justin came to Rome for the second time, it is popularly believed that Crescens was the one responsible for the authorities apprehending St. Justin.
We have often repeated what someone wisely asked: if you were standing trial for being Christian, would you be found guilty? St. Justin boldly proclaimed he was a Christian when he refused to deny Jesus Christ and his church and sacrifice to the false gods. He was condemned. He and six other Christians, five men and one woman, were beheaded. In 167, Justin Martyr chose to die a martyr's death rather than live and worship pagan gods. St. Justin Martyr had what Mother Angelica calls signal grace, that which she said the early Christians possessed as they faced the lions who charged toward them in the arenas and did not run.
Now, St. Justin Martyr had had a friend called Tatian. Upon St. Justin's death, Tatian chose not only to worship false gods, but to lead others away from Jesus and his church. We have included the life of St. Justin Martyr to show the paths that are laid before us. Here we have two friends. One dies a martyr and is proclaimed a saint. The other chooses the world and its false promises and is remembered as a heretic. Tatian began as a Christian apologist. Now, this is a title of honor that was given in the early days of the church to writers among the fathers who defended the church and its teachings. He was born in Assyria in about 110 AD. He went to Rome, where he taught rhetoric. St. Justin Martyr was responsible for Tatian's conversion to Christianity. Tatian wrote an address to the Greeks, which was one of the earliest writings or apologetics, defending the church against the pagan philosophers.
What happened? Tatian was most assuredly no lightweight. What could have changed his heart from protector of the church to heretic? After St. Justin Martyr died in about 167, Tatian went to the east. There he was exposed to Eastern religions and picked up some very strange ideas resembling Gnosticism. This is where he founded a Gnostic sect of Encratitis, who went by the name of Aquari. Very possibly they had this name because they fanatically prohibited the use of wine in any form, even during the Mass. They used water instead of wine. He and his followers based their teachings on the same erroneous idea of heretics before them, that matter is evil. Those practicing this error were Encratitis, who also went under the name Aquari, but in actuality they were just the Gnostic heresy under another name.
You know, we're never satisfied to go to hell by ourselves. Tatian proceeded to use the gifts of persuasion that God had given him and began to spread his newfound heretical philosophy to the unsuspecting believers who had known him as a defender of the faith. He did not lead the poor sheep to the butcher's block by himself, though. As is usually the case, there is always some deluded Judas goat ready to help. One of Tatian's closest disciples and supporters was a bishop named Severus. His diocese was in Gabala, Spain. By virtue of his authority, Severus lent credibility to this heresy. Do we not expect our bishops to pass on the faith as Jesus commanded, faithful to the first bishops? Yes, we do. And how condemned are those who betray that trust? As Severus was a very forceful speaker, he could and did draw many to him and away from the true teachings of the church. With his highly dramatic preaching, he brought excitement and power to the Encratites. But that wasn't good enough to satisfy his ego. The ego is a leaky pot which cannot hold its contents, but needs to be constantly filled.
Not content to follow and spread this abomination as it was, he changed some of Tatian's key concepts and added some of his own. Could it have been a little pride? But think of it. how else could he have been able to lure them away from Tatian? Had he not done to Tatian what Tatian had done to the faith he had promised to obey and follow? Those who followed Bishop Severus formed a new group, calling themselves Severians, after the new master. Can we not see Lucifer at work? A priest once said, Satan can counterfeit any virtue except obedience. Disobedience breeds disobedience. What did the chief priests do with Judas when he went to them after he betrayed Jesus? Right, they betrayed him.
With the early Ancretitis, we heard that all matter is evil. Now, Severus ascertained that matter was uncreated and eternal. Does this sound familiar? Is this not part of New Age and pantheism, where they espouse God is nature, God is the trees, the sea, etc.? God is not the author of creation. He is diffused and one with creation. It sounds so ridiculous. It has to be a case of intellectual and spiritual blindness, almost as if we're being drugged into a stupor and cannot discern any longer. Severus laid the groundwork for pantheism and New Age. He conceded that God had a hand in creating some things, but only through a power force he received from an inferior creation of his. What New Age teaching is that Jesus was only able to perform miracles when he could tap into someone possessing the same power he had?
We see apostates within the church down through the centuries attempting to weave the same lies into the garment of the church over and over again. But because they are not the same material as the garment Christ left us, this new cloth made of deceit, like new wineskins, rips away from the old and has to be restitched over and over again. Severus did not throw out every lie of the apostates before him. Severus and his followers held on to these heresies. He denied the resurrection of the dead. Like heretics before him, he denied that man has free will. He rejected the law of Moses as never having existed. Having to top the other heretics and looking for something new to deny, he condemned matrimony and its sanctity. Whereas some of the heresies denied second marriages, the Aquarii or Ancretites or Severians rejected all marriage as evil.
Once again, the church fights back. Referring to Jesus, St. Irenaeus wrote in answer to Gnostics of his time, Jesus came to save all through himself. All I say, who through him are reborn in God, infants and children, and youths and old men. Therefore he passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, sanctifying infants, a child for children, sanctifying those who are of that age, and at the same time becoming for them an example of piety, of righteousness, and of submission. A young man for youths, becoming an example for youths, and sanctifying them for the Lord. So also he became an old man for old men, so that he might be the perfect teacher in all things. Perfect, not only in respect to the setting forth of the truth, but perfect also in respect to relative age, sanctifying the elderly, and at the same time becoming an example for them. Then he even experienced death itself, so that he might be the firstborn from the dead, having the first place in all things, the originator of life before all and preceding all.
We come to another heresy called Monarchians. We especially mention this heresy because Tertullian was the one who penned this name for a group of heretics who went by the name Patripassionists in the West and Sabellians in the East. That tongue twisted some of these names. In later, more modern times, it was made to include a group of earlier heretics known as the Theodosians. The list of names in later times was expanded to include even more titles and groups. An all-encompassing name for these heretics would be anti-Trinitarians, as they denied the mystery of the Holy Trinity. They promulgated the heresy that God the Father and God the Son were one and the same person.
Praxis, their founder, started out by fighting another heresy, that of the Montanists. See, there we go again. First they're fighting a heresy, next thing you know, they're bringing their own heresy. Praxis was probably the first Monarchean to visit Rome. Having been well received by the Pope between 190 and 198, he used his influence against the Montanists. Now, here he was, fighting one heresy, only about to promote another. We know of Praxis only through the writings of Tertullian in his book Adversus Praxisium, where he accuses Praxis of heresies against the Holy Trinity. Tertullian held Praxis responsible for the Pope's condemnation of the Montanists and their prophets and prophetesses. Do we not see this happening today within our church? Good people fighting each other, trying to gain power on earth, very often without knowing it, and all in the name of Jesus and in his church?
What was the belief of these heretics? They, along with other heretics, denied that there are three distinct divine persons in God. They taught that God was one in person and one in nature, and that the different persons were merely different manifestations of the same divine being. It gets very confusing, folks. But then the church fought back. The church has always taught and insisted that the three divine persons in the one God are equal and yet distinct in form from each other. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us." See, we're talking in the plural here. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and all over the wild animals and all the creatures that crawl on the ground." God said our, not my. Was he not referring to the other two persons in the Holy Trinity?
Do you remember when Jesus replied to Judas' question? "Lord, why is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Listen now with your mind and your heart. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will be true to my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Yet the word you hear is not mine. It comes from the Father who sent me. This much have I told you while I was still with you. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all I have told you." Jesus is referring to himself and his Father when he says, "We will come to him and make our dwelling place with him."
And then in John 15, Jesus again speaks of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who will come from them. When the Paraclete comes, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, and whom I myself will send from the Father, he will bear witness on my behalf. We hear Jesus speak of the Holy Trinity when he commissions the apostles. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We just, there's one trend in here that is becoming very strong, especially in this particular heresy, and that is the denial of the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And now we know what happened on Pentecost Sunday. We know that after the apostles left, when Jesus rose into heaven, after he made this statement in Matthew 28:19, they went back and they were in fear, hiding for 10 days. And after the 10 days, the winds of the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the power that they were given and that they experienced through the Holy Spirit is what brought the church that we have today. And this is why these people were trying to desperately condemn and destroy any idea of the Holy Spirit.
You know, as we've gone through these heresies, one after the other, you can see what man is trying to do. First, his intentions start out very good, don't they? They get, remember those disciples that had been walking in Emmaus? They hear the word of God.
And they're on fire.
Yes.
They're just so filled with the Holy Spirit.
And then, I wonder if they take their eyes off the Lord. I wonder if they stop going to Mass. You know, whenever we're in trouble, the craziest thing we do is we stop going to church. We stop praying. Instead of doubling our prayers, we get in charge. I wonder if a lot of these heretics, then they became in charge.
Well, they became so involved in doing things, in thing-doing, that they lost the concept of why they were doing what they were doing in the first place. Really, what they were out to do was to glorify God. And they became so involved in doing, well, I don't have time to go to Mass. I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and this, and that, and the other thing. And little by little, we find ourselves getting farther and farther away. The first time we say, no, I can't go to Mass because I have to do this. No, I can't do this for the church because I have other things, really important things to do for the church. There's one other area in this that we just want to touch on. When Jesus made this last statement in Matthew 28:19, and the apostles left and went back to the upper room, 9 days, they prayed for 9 days, a novena. This was the first novena. And from that novena came the power of the Holy Spirit. Novena has been an important sacramental in the life of the church. It is one of the best ways we can to petition and pray for special graces, special gifts that we're looking for from the Lord. Take advantage of the gift that Jesus gave us, the novena. In 9 days, the Paraclete came and filled them with the Holy Spirit.
You know, when we talk about sacramentals, and I think it's important at this point because we can see how Satan is taking out brick after brick in the foundation of the church in an attempt to have the body of Christ, the house of Christ, collapse.
Sinkholes. He's trying to make sinkholes under which everything collapses.
But you see, God came, and through him coming on the earth, we learned how to live the gospel life. And he left us not only the sacraments, but through his apostles, we have sacramentals. Like, for example, holy water. That's a sacramental that, if you really want to get the devil running, put holy water in your holy water font at home. Bless yourself and your family. Wearing of the scapula is another sacramental. It reminds us that we are part of the army of Jesus and Mary.
There are so many miracles that we have read about and experienced, miracles of the scapula, victories of the scapula. The scapula is an important gift given to us by Our Lady. It's a sacramental to help us through our pilgrimage on earth. You know, we have been given all these gifts, all these weapons, and we were given them years ago. Most of us remember these from our childhood, that these were gifts we were given when we received First Holy Communion or at any time at the beginning of our faith walk. And somewhere along the line, we became older and they didn't become as important. And okay, those were for kids, but they were not for us. And then as we approach middle age, maturity, we start embracing the rosary, the scapula, novenas, all these holy water, all these sacramentals that we had walked away from when we were young, we start embracing again. And guess what? They work. One of the most powerful sacramentals we have ever been given is the rosary.
One time we had a priest on pilgrimage with us, and it was obvious that he loved Blessed Mother because he kept buying one statue after the other at all the shrines. But he wouldn't say the rosary with us. Well, he was a friend of my daughter, so when we got home, I said to my daughter, "What's with him?" I said, "I know he loves Mother Mary. He bought enough statues, we couldn't even get him on the plane."
And every time we'd go to a place, where any church where there was a statue of Our Lady, he'd go down on his knees and he'd be praying to Our Lady, and yet he would never take part in the rosary.
So I said, "What's with him?" I hate to say this. I said, "Is he a hypocrite?" He said, "Oh, no. He has no problem with Mary. He has a problem with Jesus. Because the rosary is the life of Jesus. So Jesus, in giving us this sacramental, wants not only to share his life through meditation, but to remind us of the walk he took, remind us of the love, remind us of his presence in our life. And the rosary and the cross, as Louis Marie de Montfort said, we will hold someday, possibly as the martyrs before us. And it will give us the strength to be condemned as Christians.
We're glad that we had this opportunity to share at the end of this chapter on heresies in our church some of the weapons that we have been given against those heresies. God bless you. We love you.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll free at 1-800-633-2484. That toll-free number again is 1-800-633-2484.